Good morning. We're in the book of Matthew, chapter 6. We're ready to look at the model prayer, often called the Lord's Prayer. The model prayer is a little more accurate. This was certainly a prayer given by our Lord, but not one that he would pray. He was not one to have to say, "Forgive me of my sins." But we find that it is a perfect model prayer, and that does seem to be the main reason that he gave it. We want to approach this reverently, because a lot of people have said a lot of things about prayer. And some of the things that, even some of the things that are most famous that people quote a lot, don't really have... There are those who emphasize prayer to the point where it sounds like they're the ones that are ruling the universe because they can pray. So I say, how ignorant and sinful creatures, how are they to come before the Most High God? The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, "The whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. But the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer." So we call it the Lord's Prayer, not because he prayed it as his own prayer, but that he graciously furnished it to us to teach us prayer. So let us really highly esteem it. I mean, not only was it given by Christ, but it was inspired for the Scripture. And so becomes very important. I mentioned that it includes every part of prayer. We see adoration, thanksgiving, petitions, intercession, supplication, and even confession implied. Christ is here continuing to explain how things will be in the kingdom under the new covenant. Some teach this prayer is not suitable for us today. And that's an interesting way of looking at it. They say that it lacks certain important elements. But you can't, you don't have a prayer that is completely universal, you see. Prayer is based on the occasion that you're praying. And so what we're finding here is a concept that becomes a little too critical. No one prayer usually includes everything we should ever say. This is a model prayer on which to build our own. Some students of prophecy have objected to the use of this prayer on dispensational grounds, arguing that it's exclusively a Jewish prayer and legalistic in its tenor. And obviously that would not be true. Christ is actually in the midst of explaining how it's going to be and how it should be even with us under the new covenant. So Christ gave this prayer to the Jews and to his Jewish disciples, and it is addressed to our Father. So it is proper for all members of his family. It is recorded not only in Matthew, directed to the Jews, but also in Luke, directed to the Gentiles. Christ commanded after his resurrection that his disciples teach believers to observe all things that he had commanded them. Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, and so on. So this is something that he commanded, and therefore this is something that we should learn and understand. So should we regard, here's the question, should we regard the Lord's Prayer as a form to be recited or as a pattern to be followed? Now, the last thing that Christ would have wanted is to impose another ritual on these Jewish people. To think of it as saying a prayer instead of praying, that's never the purpose. However, there was a time when my father had been asked to pray in church out loud. And I was already at Bible school, so he asked me. He said, "I felt inadequate to that task. I felt a little embarrassed to be the one praying out loud." And so I took him to the Lord's Prayer and taught him the essential pattern. I said, "You can say, you know, have all these parts in it, but change it to what's going on with you today." So there's nothing wrong with repeating the Lord's Prayer if you're actually praying it, you see. But just to say it, that's an exercise in memory, exercise of your diaphragm, but no spiritual help at all. So we mention here that the Scripture argues for both. Matthew records it obviously as a pattern, while Luke records our Lord urging, "When you pray, say." And so he was actually saying, you know, say it like this. Again, his purpose was not to introduce another ritual that can be just sing-song ritual being done without heart matter. So it's perhaps best to consider the Lord's Prayer as a form to recite, as I was teaching my father, that we may learn it as a pattern. Remember that God himself put the very language into the mouths of his needy people. Hosea 14:2, "Take with you words and turn to Jehovah," to the Lord. "Say unto him," so take these words and say these to the Lord, see? But again, not like a magical spell that you don't have to believe it for it to work, but you use these words and connect it with your own heart desire for the prayer. So in this case, "Take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips." The calves here would be like a burnt offering. Now, always, always, always be on guard against a merely formal or superstitious recitation of the Lord's Prayer. Like, you know, say 12 Lord prayers and your sins will be covered. It's not the way it works. That's not it at all. Be on guard also against the opposite extreme that never employs it at all, for Christ gave us this inspired prayer to be a pattern in it, and as you meditate on it and as you use it, you will find things opening up to you in this matter of prayer. Some pervert it by too frequent use that amounts to the vain repetitions that Christ prohibited, and some then ignore it, which is something of an insult to Christ in itself. So let's look at the prayer. We see, first of all, the address. "After this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven." And to call God the Father is an interesting concept. John Broughton says, "The prayer naturally falls into two divisions. It is an instructive and impressive fact that the first petitions are those which relate to God and his kingdom and his glory, and those relating to ourselves come afterwards as being less important. This is one of the great lessons of this, and this is: start your prayer talking to God about God, to God about his work. And I found that this was key for me. James warns us, don't pray for things just to consume it upon your own lust. Those, he says, that's the wrong motive of prayer. This is why prayers are not answered. You ask amiss. So, you know, when we're all taken up with self and we fall down on our knees and cry, I need, that's not a good place to be in your prayer. Because now, when does it become a need? When is it just a want? When is it you're just covetous? You know, you've got to get your mind in order. If you were given an audience to the President of the United States, you would take the time not only to, you know, care how you were dressed, perhaps, but you would rehearse the words. You would perhaps script it out, not to memorize, but to make sure you said everything and to say it in a proper way. See, if you were making an appeal, you would want to identify with him as you are making the appeal. So if we would do that with a human authority, why would we not do it to God? Take a little time. So what I found is that when I go to prayer, maybe my heart is not, you know, prayerful. Maybe my mind is a little scattered. So when you pray, first talk to God about God, admire him, adore him, praise him, thank him, be in awe of him, and tell him that. This is, you know, these are love words. And so love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And tell him this. That just puts you, and when I'm asking for something that, you know, kind of sounds like a long shot, you wouldn't bet on this happening, but you're going to pray for it anyway. Once I pray to God and I thank him for all the requests that I've had that he answered, all the miracles in my life that I have seen happen, after I get done talking to him about this, I can ask him for anything. I remind myself, I encourage myself in the Lord. And this is what we learn just from the structure, this two-part division of the Lord's Prayer. Addressing God presents to us the great person to whom we pray. Enter into his presence with praise and rejoicing, you see. Addressing him as our Father urges us to maintain a family spirit in prayer. How different would it be if you went to a king, a prince, a president, and he has all that authority, all that power, but he's your father. You know, doesn't that make it all the difference? You know, now if you don't say everything correctly, he's not going to jump on you about that. He might correct you, but nonetheless, he's your father, and that's the way we come here. Sustain a family spirit in prayer. Let us begin our prayers with the holy thoughts and words about God's holy characteristics. Think of God's sovereign majesty and power, yet maintain a holy confidence in his fatherly kindness. By directing us to address him as our Father, it definitely assures us of his love and power. I would go to my mommy when I had a boo-boo, because she would let me cry on her shoulder and she would pat my back. But if I had a power problem, I went to my dad, you know. Three things are essential to acceptable and therefore effectual prayer. Fervency, it's not carelessness, it's fervent, it's heated. Reverence, not flippant, not irreverent, reverent. And then confidence, that you're speaking to the one who can get it done. This opening clause stirs up each of these elements within us. Fervency must involve our passions. Reverence, excuse me, exercises our awe before the heavenly throne. And confidence makes us cough. No. Confidence exercises our reliance on our Father. I liked what Matthew Henry had to say. He is in a special manner a father to the saints by adoption and regeneration, the new birth. And an unspeakable privilege it is. Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Thus we must eye him in prayer, keep up good thoughts of him, such as are encouraging and not frightening. The pagans always dealt with their gods as a frightening thing. In fact, they wouldn't deal with their gods if they didn't have to. They had to appease them lest they kill them and so on. Nothing is more pleasing to God nor pleasant to ourselves than to call God Father. Christ in prayer mostly called God Father. If he be our Father, he will pity us under our weaknesses and infirmities. Psalm 103:13, like as a father pitieth his children, and will spare us, Malachi 3:17, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son, and will make the best of our performances, though very defective, will deny us nothing that is good for us. And so a good father doesn't see his baby boy toddling and say, you call that walking? You know, he's encouraging, he's supportive. He's saying, that's, you're doing great, come on, you know. And so all of that is included in this concept of Father. We are literally, in the spiritual sense, dealing with our Heavenly Father. We come then to the first petition. Hallowed be thy name. This is holy. May your name be holy. John Broadus explains the petition involves the idea of praying that God in all his character and dealings may be reverenced and glorified. Come before his presence with singing, you know, the singing of joy and praise and adoration. We have these great hymns of the faith. Holy, 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 you know, Lord God Almighty. And these, I'm not saying you need to sing this to the Lord. I'm just saying this is that attitude of calling for him to be reverenced and to be glorified. John Calvin adds, to sanctify the name of God means nothing else than to give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, so that men may never think or speak of him but with the deepest veneration. The opposite of this is the profanation of the name of God, which takes place when men either speak disrespectfully of the divine majesty, or at least without that reverence which they ought to feel. Remember that one of the Ten Commandments was not to take the name of the Lord in vain. Now, we sometimes have translated that to mean using curse words with the Lord's name. But think of what the word really means. Just to use it purposelessly. The idea of people throw in the word God as part of their language when they're not talking about God, they're not talking to God. That's using it without its real purpose. That's using his name in vain. Leviticus 22:32, neither shall ye profane my holy name. Did I finish that quote? Disrespectfully, or at least, yeah, without the reverence. Okay. Neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed, made holy among the children of Israel. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah, which hallow you. I make you holy. You reverence me. So what is meant by sanctifying God's name is explained by John Gill. How do you make the name of God holy? Isn't he already holy? And so on. By the name of God is meant he himself, the perfections of his nature, the several names by which he is known and which we are to think and speak of with holy reverence. By sanctifying his name is not meant a making him holy, but acknowledging and declaring him to be holy, and a glorifying him and all his perfections. So don't be in your prayer, don't be in a rush to get to your list, your wish list. Be in a rush to get to talk to God. Enter into his presence. Tell him it's good to be there. Tell him how much you appreciate him. I don't know, you ever see the idol statues of the Hindu gods? It's like making it ugly. You have the elephant-faced gods. You have these weird, horrible faces, the big Google eyes and fangs coming out of the thing. I actually kind of like that one, but you know, what if you had to say, "Yeah, that's the God I've got to go pray to." You're going to try to make it short and sweet and get out of there, you know. But our God is our Father. And let's take the time just to love him and to honor him. Don't you recognize how much honor he is due? And so change that hectic lifestyle that you have as you come before him in prayer. Don't squeeze him in between two appointments, you know. You say, "Well, I don't have a time for an hour of prayer." Of course not. But you do have time for an hour of prayer if you schedule it, and perhaps longer than that. It's a gracious time when I find my schedule unpinned, and then I can go to the Lord in prayer, and we can just visit and talk and enjoy each other, and I don't have to care about the time. And I'm not wasting his time. He's a multitasker. I don't know if you've noticed that, but he can do all kinds of things all at the same time. So, hallowed be thy name. Let us take the time to begin to pray, as we begin to pray, to think of the one to whom we speak, reverently sense the holiness of God, speak in terms that reflect this understanding. So in this, the first request that Christ taught us to say is about God and about his holiness, about his sanctification, the idea, and holiness always has the idea of being separate. Not just separate, in God's case, not just separate from sin, but separate from mankind. He's the transcendent God. He is unlike us in all our ways except for that part of us that he made in his image. We just need to recognize that we as a creature, we as a created thing, are standing before the Creator. And we want to address him as such. Comments or questions on that? Sometimes your experiences in prayer can be instructive for the rest of us. Yes, sir.
Matt and I, we were talking just the other week that everything's harder.
Yeah. Well, especially beginning like this. You know, we've talked before about how love is like the essence of all righteousness. Loving God, loving man, that summarizes all of the law and the prophets. But selfishness is the essence of sin. Love says, "I'll sacrifice self for my loved one." Selfishness says, "I'll sacrifice the loved one for me." You know, so there are direct opposites. These are the opposite poles. And so the essence of sin is when it's all focused on self. It's all about me. And the focus of righteousness is when it's not about me. It's all about God and others. So when you come to God in prayer, and you come to God in prayer, you begin the day recognizing it's not all about you. And what a joy that can be. What a release that is. You're in His hands, and He is the great and holy one. Well, the second petition in first part of verse 10, "Thy kingdom come." Clearly, the kingdom had not yet come. Some of our Reformed theologian friends say that Christ brought in the kingdom, and they think that kingdom equals church, and it does not. The church hadn't even begun yet, but certainly not the kingdom. Neither did the kingdom begin with the church in Acts 2. The millennial kingdom is what he's talking about. That's all that he refers to as the kingdom. Will come when Christ returns in glory and subdues the Antichrist and ends the great tribulation period. As we draw closer to the tribulation period, we find the world's character to be such that Antichrist will find a welcome to leadership. Let us wholeheartedly pray, "Thy kingdom come." The kingdom is yet future, and it belongs to the Father. Thy kingdom come. Christ turns the kingdom over to His Father at the end of 1,000 years. 1 Corinthians 15:24. "Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." And this is where, there is only two meanings of kingdom in the Bible. One is what we might call the universal kingdom, God the Father in control of that by virtue of creation, by virtue of maintenance. And so He is the king of that universal kingdom. You don't have to do anything to be a part of that kingdom. You just have to exist. And rocks and trees and people and stars all belong to that kingdom. The millennial kingdom is that 1,000-year reign. At the end of the 1,000-year reign, Christ turns it all over to the Father so that the millennial kingdom merges with the universal kingdom and it all becomes one. And that we call that the eternal state, as a handy title. Let's recognize that we will be a part of the kingdom. The kingdom was, a Jewish promise, but and they will be the ruling nation. Christ will be the king. David, the minor prophets are very clear that David himself will be there under Christ, but David himself will also be a ruler. So we'll consider him the vice chairman, the viceroy. And under David will be the 12 disciples sitting on 12 thrones ruling Israel, which means that Israel in its 12 tribes, or 12 of them, there were 13 actually counting Levi, and Levi is one of them that's counted in the book of the Revelation. I can't remember right now. I think maybe it's Dan that's missing. But there will be 12 tribes left, and so each of the 12 disciples will be sitting on thrones, and they will have, a 12th of Israel. So this is, we're looking at still the bureaucracy of the government of the millennial reign. And then Israel themselves, all of Israel, saved Israel, will be the rulers of the earthly people during the 1,000-year reign. Where does the church fit in? Well, we're the bride of Christ. He says that at the time when He sits on His throne, we will sit with Him at His throne like He is sitting with His Father on His Father's throne today. I'm not real clear on the whole idea of sitting with somebody on their throne, how that works. This is, we're elevated to the rank of queen or something there, I guess, we're the bride of Christ who is the king and ruling with Him on the throne. And he says we will have a rule. So we enter that kingdom The church entering it as a, already raptured and have our new bodies and so on, spiritual bodies. But we enter the kingdom with authority. Now, that indicates that the various times that Christ is talking to the Jews about rewarding them with physical things like houses and cities and stuff like that, that seems to be a reference to the millennial kingdom. And so evidently some of those things would apply to us. It's not spelled out for us. We are allowed to sort of rely on our holy imagination on this type of thing. But the rewards for doing the right things, when he talks about these rewards, they people that do this these things before men, they have their rewards. How better to get your reward from God? That it's then that those rewards are given. And it may be that most of the rewards that make any sense to us today will be the rewards in the millennium. So your good deeds that are rewarded by God will be rewarded then. Those will be something of your possessions or whatever, you know. So you've heard it told about, you know, people having different size houses and driving different size cars and all kinds of silly things that people talk about. We don't know. We don't know what that's all about. We just know that it's a fact that we will, in fact, be rewarded, and that probably during the millennium. My imagination goes crazy starting to think about that. You know what I mean? You think about during the millennial reign, everybody's at peace. Satan and his demons are put into the pit, and they close that off, so he doesn't have access to people anymore. So there's no outward temptation. You know, people will still be people, but and sin will still be sin for those that are born in their physical body all through that thousand-year reign. They will need to get saved. But let's imagine you're there at an outdoor cafe. Weather's nice, and off to the side there we see the huge New Jerusalem up in the air, sparkling like a multicolored gem up there. And that's where you and I live, by the way. The church is home there. Little cozy little place, 1,500 miles cubed. So you're seeing it up there, and so a little girl has been born. You know, she's in her physical body, and you and I are in our spiritual body. So we can fly up to the kingdom, you see, up to the New Jerusalem if we want to. We can talk to angels and stuff like this. But we're sitting there. I'm drinking tea. I'm not sure what you're drinking, but the little girl is talking about it, and a couple of other people are there, you know. And so one guy was saying, yeah, I lived before the flood, you know. Another guy said, I was there at the time that Christ came on earth. And then we talk about how we were there in what we thought were modern times, you know. And here's a gathering of all these ages and all these people with one thing in common, a love of the Lord. And she says, well, when I get older, can I fly like you guys? And well, no, it's a different thing. We don't have we're not in our physical body anymore. All these odd things go through my mind, how you would explain all this to a young person. And even those born, if they don't reject the Lord, they can live most of that 1,000 years, you know. We can be talking to 600, 700, 800-year-old people. What an amazing time that will be, and one that we can look forward to. So you and I can get our fervency going when we pray, thy kingdom come. Not a bad concept at all. Let me look at the third. All right, let's go to the third petition. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. He gives us a comparison there. So we must know that God will, in fact, have his will done. Nobody steps in and says, God, I know this is what you want, but it's not going to happen. Nobody has that power. his will be done. Nebuchadnezzar, returning to sanity, proclaimed of Jehovah God, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? What do you think you're doing? Nobody can say that to him. So none can stay his hand. What is asked here is that we be submissive to God's will and desire it to be as faithfully done on earth as it is already done in heaven. Now, certainly, this petition is connected to the one before. John Broughton says, this impressive petition is really involved in the foregoing, simply stating separately one element of it. For when God's reign is fully come, his will must come to pass. Arthur Pink says, the one who sincerely prays this necessarily intimates his unreserved surrender to God. He implies his renunciation of the will of Satan. He quotes from 2 Timothy 2:26, that they may recover or awake themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken alive, literally, captive by him at his will. And Pink goes on, and of his own corrupt inclinations, 1 Peter 4:2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God, and his rejection of all things opposed to God. So when you pray that his will be done, you are focusing then on a submission, that it's not about you, it's about him, and his desire has become your desire in life, in actions, and so on. And then Matthew Henry says, Lord, do what thou please with me and mine. You see, he does that already. This prayer says, I'm on board with this. I'm with you. I may not understand everything, but I don't have to understand it. All I have to know is that you, God of all power and love, and my Father, are the one doing it. Lord, do what you please with me and mine. I refer myself to thee, and am well satisfied that all thy counsel concerning me should be performed. 1 Samuel 3:18, and he, Eli, said, it is Jehovah, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. In this sense, Christ prayed, not my will, but thine be done. This is that ultimate and complete submission to God. It's all about his will, not about us getting what we want in the midst of it. Comments or questions? Yes, sir.
You know, that we ought to trust him.
That's right. There is a kind of a false trust in God where what you're really saying is, I'm making a strong wish, and if I believe hard enough, I'll get my wish. And this is not talking to God at all. The idea of talking to God is to lay it before him, to say, here's what I desire. I don't know if it should come about, if it's a wise thing or not. This is what I desire, and I lay it before you, that you will take my desire and do what you will with it. Answer it according to your pleasure, not my will, but thine be done. And so this is, and just use your imagination, your sanctified imagination, about how the will of God is done in heaven. Done with reverence, done with speed, done perfect obedience, and we want to enter into that flavor of obedience.
I've seen too many people, what you're doing is best.
That's right. And we are children talking to our Father. We are ignorant people talking to the All-Wise. Nancy?
I think enough to pray.
That's right. That's right. And when you come to your Father who can do anything, how wonderful it is to be able to just lay that before him and say, you know, take this, leave it, whatever is best. All right, well, let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to come to this inspired prayer given by the very lips of Jesus Christ himself. Help us to recognize that he could not have spoken anything more perfectly to us than this pattern of prayer, this model prayer. Help us to meditate deeply upon it, to understand its truths, and to, in fact, then obey the command of Christ and pattern our prayers after this. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.